Good evening. He didn't notice me passing him yesterday either. I passed him on the highway. I honked at him. I waved at him. There were two other brothers in the car with you, though, so they're just as guilty as you are. Okay, let's turn this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Few verses there, then we'll go back to chapter 11. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. I read that specifically to bring to our mind, by way of remembrance, that Paul writes this epistle not only to the saints at Corinth. It is written to all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Then back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. Then over to verse 16. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, or a better rendering might be, we have no other such custom, nor do the churches of God. Down through history, there have been many battles waged over a variety of truth contained in Scripture, including, but not limited to, the doctrine of inspiration, for example. And that battle continues on to this very day. There are those who have all types of ideas concerning Scripture. Some say that, well, yeah, there's some parts of the Bible that are inspired. Or they tell us that the general ideas or thoughts are inspired, but not all Scripture and not every word. And so the battle for inspiration continues today, and we as believers and as assemblies need to teach and defend that truth. Down through the ages, there have been battles fought over the deity and impeccability of Christ. And that battle actually still wages today as well. And again, we as individuals and assemblies need to teach those vital truths. Coming a little closer to home in the sense of time, of course, was the Reformation. And the battle and the struggle over the truth of justification by faith alone. And we are well aware of some of the key individuals who played a major role in that battle. Today, in addition to some of the things that we've already mentioned, there is in a sense, a battle over what we call assembly principles. And there are a great many things that are being suggested or taught or pressed upon the Lord's people that I believe are contrary to the Word of God. First, let me say that we, who are commonly referred to as the assemblies, want to be careful that we don't hold our heads too high. I don't think we want to take the stance that we have everything in its right perspective and we have everything together and everything is right and proper. There are a lot of areas where, and I'm speaking in general now, where those of us who attempt to gather according to New Testament principles have fallen short and are failing to carry out things that we ought to be carrying out and could be doing a lot better in areas that we are attempting to work in. So when we consider these things tonight, it is not a statement that we are perfect, the elite, the ultimate standard, or anything of similar character. I read recently, and I shared it with a few this morning, a quote by Brother Tozer, which I find to be very helpful in putting these things in perspective. He says this, "The kingdom of God has been hurt very badly by men who would rather fight than pray." And there's a great deal of truth in that. But he goes on to say, "The kingdom of God has also been hurt very greatly by men who would rather be nice than right." And he says the real objective should be that we are right nicely. And so I trust as we consider these scriptures together tonight that with the Lord's guidance, I can present them graciously. It's not a contest. It's not a point of trying to put others down. It is a point of looking at Scripture and seeing what they say to us. I think it's very important today as assemblies that we and those who are in leadership take a stand not only on these issues but on other issues. We can come to the point where we try to be so nice and try to incorporate everyone that after a while that which is right seems to slip away. And what we need to be doing is to be spending time on our knees just asking the Lord to give us the proper balance and wisdom that we would have as the Lord Jesus Christ had perfectly in himself grace and truth combined. And that with the Lord's help, he would enable us to demonstrate and exhibit both grace and truth. It's very easy to swing to the point of grace and, in a sense, allow everything. It's very easy to find ourselves swinging very hard to the side of truth and allowing nothing. And we could say those two truths are covered in the second and third epistles of John, where he warns on one hand, be careful that you just don't accept everybody. But in the third epistle, also be careful that you don't become so restrictive that you accept no one. So we want the proper balance. The particular difficulties that we are experiencing today is not really difficulties that come from without. They come from within. And that's what makes them even more difficult. This country has had its wars and its battles, but probably no one more devastating to our society than our own civil war. We can combine all of the casualties of all the other wars we've ever been in, and they do not combine total the individuals who were lost in the Civil War. And the hardest thing, of course, about the Civil War was that it split families. And brother was fighting brother, and cousin was fighting cousin, and so forth down the line. And unfortunately, that can be true today. It's sad. I'm sure the Lord is not very pleased. When we think of the difficulties in the assemblies today, How could we summarize them? How could we really think in our mind, what are the key issues today? I would suggest if you just take your Bibles and put between your hands 1 Corinthians 11 to 1 Corinthians 14, and you hold in those few pages, what you hold in those few pages, I believe, really is the central issues. And one thing you notice as you hold these pages in your hand, what you notice very quickly is that you only have a few pages in your hand. What you notice is there's a tremendous amount of scripture prior to those pages, and there's a great deal of scripture after those pages. So you see, we need the balance of the Lord. You see, we could spend all our time, couldn't we, in essence, in these two pages, and forget everything that goes before and everything that comes after. That would be an improper balance. But yet there are those who would go to the other extreme in a sense. And they would like to take those particular four chapters, or three chapters, four chapters. And while there is a great deal of other scripture in the Bible, they would like to tear them out of their Bible, in a sense, under the thinking and mentality and logic that there are only two pages, and therefore they can't be important. You see the extremes. We can get all bound up and feel that if we have these two pages correctly, or four pages or so, correct, then we have everything correct, and that would be a mistake because there's a lot of other Bible that surrounds them. On the other hand, we can take these pages and say, since there are only three or four pages, we can tear them out and it won't make any difference. And that's my fear, that there's a mentality today that wants to set aside things so easily and set them aside under a variety of reasons, such as these things are out of date, they were cultural, or these were written by Paul and referred to as Pauline, and quite frankly, Paul was had a difficulty with his relationships between men and women, and therefore in our society today, we don't really need to follow these instructions. Really what we want to do is, of course, have the proper balance and hold all of Scripture. You see, we could go like this, couldn't we? I could flip back a few chapters, come back here to maybe Matthew 26, Matthew 27, and Matthew 28, and just say, well, they're just two pages. I don't particularly care for those. I'll take those out. And what I find is that when we become lax or careless with one section of Scripture, it's very likely that we won't stop with just a few pages. So what I'd like to do is just look at, very briefly, broadly, what is contained in these chapters? What are the issues addressed by Paul in these chapters? Beginning in chapter 11, there are primarily two issues, two subjects. In the early portion of the chapter, there is headship. The teaching and doctrine of headship. In the latter portion of the chapter, it is the Lord's Supper. It's been said that really the chapter is all about lordship. And the interesting thing is that we have the teaching in the 11th chapter of Corinthians on headship and the Lord's Supper, both for the same reason, both because of Corinthian error. If there had not been the error at Corinth, there would not have been the need for this instruction, and we would not have this instruction today, most likely. The Lord is sovereign, and that's not unusual with the Lord to take the failures of others and use them to teach us. A vivid example was just back to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You remember how he says that these things, brethren, happened to those who are of the nation of Israel as examples for us to learn by. It's been said, there's nothing worse, there's only one thing worse, than learning by experience. And that's not learning by experience. I've often said to my children that little proverb, once burned is a fool, or it's an accident, twice burned is a fool. And they remember it because one time I reached across the hot tea kettle to turn off the stove and I burnt my whole hand here. And I say to them, if I do it a second time, I'm a fool because I haven't learned from the first time. But another has said, you're wise if you learn from experience. But you're wiser still if you learn from the experience of others. Because that means you don't have to go through it at all. And so God puts these things in our hands, in His Word, that we might learn from the error and failure of others so that we don't fall into that same error. And that's why they're in our Scripture, in the Scripture. Now when we look at the topic of headship from verse 2, which we read, to verse 16 of chapter 11, you notice Paul is praising them in verse 2. When he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. Now, unfortunately, the word tradition in our vocabulary and in our language has come to mean something that in the minds of many has a negative connotation. Traditions mean past practice. They mean, this is the way we always used to do it. And in some minds, it means these are things that are currently out of date. Or we may think of traditions as being seating arrangement, whether our seats face forward, or in some gatherings, if they come to gather around the Lord at the Lord's Supper, they form a circle. And some might say, well, that's the tradition here. The tradition here is that we form a circle. The tradition here is that we just face forward. But the word tradition and the traditions that Paul is speaking about here have nothing to do with those types of ideas. The word traditions here means the teachings. It might surprise you that 1 Corinthians 11, particularly, let's say, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, was most likely actually recorded and written before the gospel accounts were written. You see, in Paul's day, they did not have these scriptures in their hands to refer to. Paul did not go into the synagogue and say, would you please turn to 1 Corinthians 11? Because obviously, it did not exist. Therefore, the teachings of the apostles were given verbally. Or they may have been given in written instructions, which today we have as scripture. That's why Paul says to Timothy, find faithful men that you can teach these things to, and who in turn will pass them on faithfully. You most likely have been at situations where perhaps it's someone's home and they play a game where someone is told something, they in turn tell another person, who in turn tell another person, who in turn tell another person, and after 15 people you compare what the 15th person received compared with the first person was told, and you know what happens, they don't match at all. That's why Paul says we need faithful men who will pass on the things that they are taught just as they were taught. So when we come to this chapter and Paul speaks about traditions, he is not speaking about the way our chairs are arranged or what time of day we hold the meetings. He is talking about apostolic teachings. And today, we don't hold in the same sense traditions. Because you see, those traditions have now been recorded for us, and we hold in our hands inspired scripture. So our practices are not based just on verbal transmission of truth. They are based on now inspired scripture. So when we handle these truths, we do not want to kind of handle them very loosely, thinking they are just, quote, traditions in the way we think of the term. Because we are handling the inspired Word of God. And it begins by saying God is a God of order. If you look at the universe, it is very evident that God is a God of order. The reason we can shoot rockets from the earth and have successful flights to the moon is because we know the rate at which the moon travels, and we know its orbit. We know it's not erratic. We can time it. We can depend on it. Therefore, we know our speed. We know its speed. We know its orbit, and therefore, we can be successful. If our rotational speed was just erratic and we never knew what it would be, and the moon, its orbit was erratic and its speed was erratic, it would be very difficult. It's also true in when you look at creation, the seasons of the year. It's also true when you look at the family structure God has set up. He did just not place man here and kind of let him go haphazardly. He set up a structure. He set up an order. In fact, it may surprise you, but if you look at the qualifications of an elder, it says they must be of good behavior. And the word there in the original is from the same root word from which we get the word world or cosmos. It means they must be orderly men. They must be men where order marks their life. Then he also says, and the sisters should dress modestly. That's the same word as of good behavior, from the same root word for the world. It means the sisters must dress orderly, not chaotic. And many of the fads of the world are chaotic today. And chaotic designs and dress, he says, should not mark believing women. And I don't think it's just limited to them. I say all that to say that God is a God of order. Now, he's not a God of order as with regard to creation and the family. Only, he is the God of order when it comes to the church. He has an order for the church. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, he reminds us, let all things be done decently and in order. So anytime there is disorder, it is very evident, or should be evident to us, that God is not in it and controlling it. It's true in our own lives. Sin brings in disorder. When there's disorder in our family, in our lives, in our assemblies, we can be sure of one thing, it's not of God. I had a situation in the past where I had a young man at the breaking of bread one morning institute something to the breaking of bread and that caused chaos. The individuals who were present there had no idea where we were going and what was happening, and it was just chaotic. And I invited him to breakfast the next morning, and we sat down and very graciously spoke about it. And he said he was convinced it was from the Spirit of God. And I simply said to him, God is not the author of confusion. And so it's of the Spirit of God, it will not be that which causes disruption and confusion. So God's a God of order, and that's true in the assembly as well. And he gives us that order, doesn't he, here in verse 3. He says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Of course, the interesting thing there is that God is the head of the submissive Messiah, the Christ. Even Christ himself submitted himself as the Messiah to this order. And he goes on to say that not only is the man the head of the woman, but Christ is the head of the man. And that leads me to say this. We make a very large mistake when we approach this portion of Scripture and approach it from the viewpoint that this Scripture is written to the women. This Scripture is written to both men and women. Because you see, he reminds us that Christ is the head of the man. And we as men ought to understand the awesome responsibility it is to be under the headship of Christ. And he goes on to remind us in verse 4, to drive that point a little further, that every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So right there, there's an instruction to the men. This section is not written to women. It is written to men and women. And the subject here is not head covering. That's vital as well. The subject is headship. That is vital because you will find that the headship is not cultural. The truth of headship was established right at the beginning of creation and has always been true. And it is not something that was just cultural. It has a spiritual significance. In fact, he goes on to say that it shows us various truths concerning the man being the image and glory of God, verse 7. And that the woman is the glory of man, verse 7. And that in verse 15, the woman's hair is her glory. And so he says that if a man is praying and prophesying, he should have his head, that's his physical head, covered or not covered. And if he would cover his head, he dishonors his spiritual head. That's Christ. The amazing thing I find is this. That if tonight I stood before you with my head covered, I think you would feel very uncomfortable. And perhaps one of the brethren might even kind of indicate to me to remove my hat or maybe verbally ask me to do so. And I'm sure that if I went around to the world to most evangelical gatherings of believers and I stood before them to teach or preach and my head was covered, there would be a universal reaction that something was wrong and out of order. And yet today, there are those who would tell us that the other application regarding the woman no longer applies. And yet, without even realizing it, it is evident from their reactions that they sense that a man praying or prophesying with his head covered is out of order. He goes on to say that if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her spiritual head. And it's the same as if her hair were shaven or if she was like a man. It's also evident from verse 6, if you look at that, that the woman's hair cannot be the covering that is spoken of. He says if she is not covered, that would mean if a covering is her hair has been removed. So he says, if she's not covered, let her also be shorn. Well, if her hair has already been removed or cut short, having it cut again, or the application or the instruction to have it cut, would have little or no meaning. So we have here this instruction that a man, praying or prophesying, should have his head uncovered. A woman who prays or prophesies should have her head covered, because they picture their spiritual head. God has said that no flesh should glory in his presence. And since the woman is the representation of the man, is the glory of the man, when she comes into the presence of the Lord, or she is speaking on behalf of God, she should be covered so that man's glory is covered. And her hair should be covered because that is her glory. And so, when a woman is praying or prophesying, I believe she should have her head covered. Now, there are those who say, well, when does this take place? There are a variety of explanations regarding when that takes place. I suggest, and there are several ways of approaching this, that the general principle is being presented here. I would be of the persuasion that this does not limit itself to the gathering of the assembly. I believe that begins in verse 17, although I understand the difficulties that that causes. But I think the principle is this. When you are coming into the presence of God, or when you are speaking on behalf of God, then sisters should have their head covered. Now, when do they come into the presence of God? When they are praying. And when they come amongst the saints, because where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. So when the church comes together, I believe it's appropriate for them to be covered, because we are told that there's a symbol of authority, and I believe the symbol of authority is of the man's authority on her head, because the angels are observing this order. And they're looking at the believers to demonstrate God's order. Now, I had written a little paper concerning the head covering, and it's